Hosea 7. I wonder, have you ever had to deal with somebody who was sick but refused to admit it? Just absolutely refused to acknowledge that there was anything wrong. Unfortunately, this can tend to be the case, especially when people get older. There's just something about the pride that doesn't want to admit that there's something wrong with me. Well, that can be, yeah, I'm sorry. I turned the volume off because my worst fear is that I'll leave it on when I'm singing. And I don't think anybody wants that. So I turn it off, and then I just remembered that I hadn't turned it on, so boom. But have you ever had a situation where somebody who is sick and they refused to get help because they said, well, I'm not really sick? What they wanted to be reality clouded out what actually was reality, and the results were that they refused to address a very real problem. Few things are harder or more frustrating than pleading with someone to get medical help when they won't even admit there is a problem. Many a tearful child has pleaded with their aging parents to get help, only to watch them to succumb to preventable diseases. I think that's so tragic. When there's something that could be done, and yet, because of the pride, because of the independence, nothing is done. Unfortunately, the reality is that many of us have the same reaction to sin in our lives. We ignore it. We downplay the seriousness of it. We pretend that there aren't really big effects of it. It's not that big a deal. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where perhaps the Holy Spirit, perhaps a loving brother or sister in Christ, perhaps even a sermon, pointed out sins in your life, and yet you refused to face up to it? You told yourself it didn't really apply to you. It wasn't that big a deal. They were just being nosy. You're being oversensitive. It's not that big a deal. Have you faced the sin in your life and seen it for what it is, seen it as God sees it, or are you willfully ignorant? Sadly, far too many fail to realize the depth and the damage that their sinful actions and desires can cause. In the section of Hosea we are studying tonight, Israel has failed to realize the seriousness of her sin. And she's failed to realize the seriousness of the sinful lusts and desires underneath that lead to those sins. And so Hosea uses three very pointed illustrations. Perhaps you notice the title: a hot oven, a burnt pancake, and a dumb bird. You say, where did you get that? Well, those are the three major illustrations that Hosea uses for Ephraim. He compares Ephraim to a hot oven, a burnt pancake, and a dumb bird. And the theme that really seems to tie all of this together is that Israel fails to see the destructive power of her sinful lusts. These desires for what's wrong that are just churning and burning within her are destroying her slowly, and yet she doesn't even recognize it. And so Hosea uses these illustrations in an attempt to paint a picture in Israel's mind of how she stands before God. And tonight, he and the Holy Spirit want you also to beware the silent, destructive power of lust. Beware the silent, destructive power of lust. Now, when I use the word lust, I want you to understand, a lot of times we hear that word, we think specifically sexual lust. Okay? And that's, you know, that's kind of what we think. I'm using the term more broadly, in a way that includes that, but includes any desire that's out of control. Any desire that comes to rule our hearts, any desire for things God has forbidden, or in times or in ways or to extents that God has forbidden them. Out of control desires. And these desires are silent and they're destructive. They eat us up from the inside out without us even realizing what's going on. And so Hosea uses these three illustrations, trying desperately to get his fellow countrymen to wake up to the seriousness of the situation which they are in. Let's read Hosea 7, verses 3 through 16. Hosea 7 verse 3 says, "By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers, and are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net, and I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord, that you would open my mouth to make known the mysteries of your word, that you would give me clarity as I speak and teach and preach. I pray that you'd be with the listener, that you would work in their hearts, that you would show them that this is not just a message for people who lived 33,000 plus or so years ago, but that actually this is a message that's for them. This is a message that you want them to know and to understand and to realize and to get. And I pray that that would come through tonight. I pray that your spirit would help, that he would guide my speech. And I pray that you would get the honor and the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we look through the book of Hosea and look at where we've been so far, Hosea chapters 1 through 3 were an opening parable that used the sins of Israel, or that used Hosea's family life as a parable for the sin of Israel. And the sin of Israel was at its root was that the nation had abandoned God for Baal. But even as we use that terminology, we think, oh, so they stopped worshiping the God of the Bible and instead they started worshiping Baal. And yet that wasn't really what was going on. What was going on is they were worshiping Baal and they were worshiping God at the same time. And they thought, hey, this is fine. I mean, God, you know, we'll hedge our bets. We'll worship God and we'll worship Baal. And whichever one's real is going to bless us. And maybe they're both real and then they'll both bless us. And God says that you can't do that. That's like a woman trying to have two husbands. Okay, that's not hedging your bets. That's adultery. That's immorality. That's fornication. That's betrayal. In chapter 4, so he uses this opening illustration, and he talks about how Hosea's wife leaves him and goes for other lovers and then finds that they don't satisfy, and so Hosea goes and he actually has to buy her back, and he does. And then in chapter 4, God makes a case. God begins the case against Israel, and it's almost like he begins the divorce proceedings. And in chapter 4, he just lists off, okay, here are your sins. Chapter 5 really shifts to the theme of judgment. And God says, okay, because you've done this, I'm not going to accept your repentance because your repentance is shallow. And here's what's coming, and it's not going to be pretty. And then in chapter 6, at the very beginning, he gives that beautiful prayer, wanting, wishing, desiring for Israel to come back. And yet in chapter 6 and verse 4, he realizes that Israel's love, he says, is like a morning cloud. It's like the mist that you see first thing in the morning that vanishes. It's like the dew that goes early away. And he says that he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And he points to the fact that the problem with them is that their hearts are not right with God. And then starting in chapter 6 and verse 7 and all the way down through the end, down to chapter 8 and really even beyond, he begins to list out, okay, your hearts are wrong and this is how it's overflowing into your actions. We looked at chapter 6 verse 7 through chapter 7
verse 2 last week. This week we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 7. As Hosea uses these three very poignant illustrations of Israel's sin. So the first one you see there is a hot oven. A hot oven. And the point there is that a heart of lust explodes suddenly. Lusts can be intense and long-lasting. He says there in verse number 3, "By their evil they make the king glad, and their princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened." He goes down in verse 6, he says, "For with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven." What is he talking about? Well, there seems to be quite a bit of allusions to the leaders, right? The kings, the Day of Our King was probably a festival where they celebrated the ascension of their king. And remember the political background of what's going on right now. In the last 30 years or so of Israel, they had six kings, okay? Of those six kings, one of them died in his own bed. And the rest of them were assassinated or captured or conquered. I mean, there is political treachery, there is betrayal, and things are really out of control. I mean, every few years, on average, somebody's killing somebody and taking over. And they're doing it in part because everybody has a different political strategy. You know, there's a lot of problems that's facing Israel at this time. Okay, we got this nation of Assyria. What are we going to do about them? We've got Syria. What are we going to do with them? How are we going to play that in Egypt? And so there's these different, some people are for, hey, let's just pay Assyria and we won't have to worry about anything. Others are like, no, that's too much. Let's not pay Assyria. Let's overthrow them. Let's go to Egypt. And so there's always constantly this political maneuvering, and a new king overthrows the previous king, and that king is overthrown by the next king. And so there's all this political intrigue, there's all this betrayal, there's all this secrecy and deception. And God's point in this is that all of this is coming from their desires, from their lusts underneath. He says that their hearts are like an oven. He says that their anger is smoldering, it's blazing like a flaming fire. And he uses this illustration of a baker. A baker who starts a fire and he gets it going really well, and then he's able to just ignore that and to come over and to knead the dough and to leaven it, and then he bakes his cake, and then he comes back in the morning after he's left the fire all evening and he's able to blow on it and to kind of get it going again. Okay, so perhaps you've heard Smokey the Bear, who has reminded all of us that when we go out and we have a campfire, if it's too hot to touch, it's too hot to leave. Why does he say that? Because when you look at those coals, I don't know if you've ever done this when you're camping, when you look at the coals, they become really gray, and the light kind of dies down. And you're like, okay, good, the fire's out. But you can't take your hand and put it in there because it would burn your hand pretty severely. And if brush got blown in there, it could start up a fire. That's the image that he's using here. When we went on the single focus camping trip, we had 40 matches to start a fire. And I kind of just went crazy. I was like, we'll probably get it at like, 20 or something. And so I'm just like going through them. And then I'm getting down to like 10, 8. And Nick came over and was like, what are you doing? I'm like, I've got this. We eventually got a fire. I think we might have had to buy a lighter. But
hand sanitizer.
That was what did it, because hand sanitizer has alcohol in it. And so... But that was the first night. When we got up in the morning, it was pretty easy to stir that and to get it going again. Why? Because those coals, they'd sat there all night. But they didn't go out. They just kind of simmered underneath the surface. And you couldn't see it. You wouldn't necessarily know. But there was a lot of heat underneath there, even when you can't see it. And Hosea is using this as an illustration for the lusts and the intense desires and the anger and the treachery of these princes and these political officials that are maneuvering, and they're helping this king, but they're already working with this other general who wants to overthrow him, and they're going back and forth. And there's just this is what the national scene in Israel is right now, is there's just political
treason and espionage, and God's point in all of this is that all of this is coming from somewhere. It's coming from their lusts that are boiling underneath the surface. I think that really makes this passage really makes two points about these lusts. First of all, sinful desires are fed by sinful actions. And we could say the opposite as well. Sinful actions are obviously fed by sinful desires. There seems to be this snowball effect. They sin, and that just increases their desires. And so they sin, and so that increases their desires. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has what is supposed to be the senior demon giving advice to the younger demon. And he tells him at one point, he says, the formula that we're trying to go for is ever-increasing desires for ever-diminishing pleasures. We want to get them to desire sin, is his point, so that they'll sin. And then when they're dissatisfied with it, they'll go and they'll sin some more. And then they'll become more dissatisfied. And so they're going to keep sinning and sinning and sinning. And their desires are going to be increasing. But the payout that they get from it is ever going to be decreasing. And as we look through this chapter, we're struck with the fact that the author is putting together their sinful desires right in line with all the sinful actions that flow from it. And when we look at chapter 6, verse 7, all the way through the end of the chapter 7, there are a lot of sins that are mentioned. In verse 7, it talks about transgressing the covenant, just very broadly, being faithless with God. In chapter 8, it talks about Gilead being tracked with blood, talking about violence there. In verse 9, it gets more specific and says that there are robbers and the priests are banding together and committing murder and villainy. In chapter 10, it talks about whoredom. Verse number 7, it talks about Samaria's evil deeds and their false dealings. It talks about thievery and bandits. Verse 2, it goes on and talks about their evil deeds. Verse 3, again, it talks about evil and treachery. Verse 4, it throws adultery into the mix. Again, talking about these desires that are intense for things that we're not supposed to have. He goes on, and you can look through the rest of it. In verse 6, for with their hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue, their anger, it boils over. And then verse 7, it says, and all their kings have fallen. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes itself with the people's worldliness. We'll get to that one. Verse 10, they are proud. Verse 11, they're going to other nations instead of to God. Verse 13, they have strayed from God and they have rebelled against Him. They're speaking lies. I mean, we just keep going down. And there's sin after sin after sin after sin. But I think the point here is that Israel's sins are feeding their desires, and their desires are resulting in sins, which are feeding their desires, which are resulting in sins. And there's just this pattern that is building, and they don't even see it. But I think the second point here is that sinful desires smolder with deceptive quietness. Going back to that illustration of the coals, and you can't see what's going on. And you don't realize that underneath the surface, there's a lot going on. You know, you can look at somebody and you don't know what they're thinking. You don't know what's going on in their heart. Perhaps even with yourself, you don't always realize the sinful desires that burn within. Have you ever thought that you beat a sin? Right? Something that you've been struggling with, that you've been praying with, that you've been working on. And you'd seen some consistent victory for a time, only to be surprised and discouraged when it once again rears its ugly head. And you're like, where did that come from? Man, I thought I had that taken care of. This ought to help us do two things. First of all, recognize that we are far frailer than we think, and we're always going to need God's help. But also, it should help us to seek out the wrong passions that have led to that sin. Because here's what we often want to do. We want to change our actions, and we don't realize that our actions are flowing from our passions and our loves and our desires. Okay, sin has a root, and the root of every sin is a desire to sin. James 1, 14 through 15 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, so he gives us this pattern. There's a lust or a strong, intense desire which leads to sin, which leads to death. So every time we find sin in our lives, we can trace it back to
a desire. It doesn't matter what struggle keeps popping up. When we see sin in our lives, we should start by asking, okay, what desires have led me to this? And we don't like to think of it in these terms. We think, man, I don't know why I keep doing that. I don't want to do it. Well, there's a sense in which you don't want to do it, but there's a very real sense in which you do want to do it, because here's the thing. Nobody makes you sin. Every time we sin, we choose to sin. And we don't typically do things that we don't like to do. I don't know if you've seen those commercials for DirecTV where they're kind of where they make fun of, you know, some people enjoy cutting their tongue or pouring hot coffee on them or bumping their head in the and they show these like really ridiculous images of people doing these very painful things over and over and like enjoying it, and it's a very humorous, and then they're like, and those people enjoy paying too much for TV, so come over to us and we'll be cheaper, you know, for the rest of you out there. And it's kind of a humorous picture. But I think sometimes that's almost how we view ourselves doing sin. It's like, oh man, I hate this, I don't want to do it, but man, I can't help myself. You'll hear people say that, I can't help myself. We don't sin unless we want to sin. And that's a really, really uncomfortable truth, because we want to say, well, I don't really want to do it, but I do. Well, no, nobody makes you sin. You sin because some part of you at least wants to do that. So when you find yourself with sin popping up in your life, your first question should be, okay, what desires, what lusts have led me there? Do you find yourself arguing with your parents, not getting along? Well, why? What do you want that they aren't giving you? What are they requiring that you don't want to give? Do you struggle to be productive and not waste time on social media or Netflix or gaming? You know, nobody ever forces you to keep scrolling. Nobody makes you do that. So why is it that you keep doing it? Well, it's because deep down in your heart, you want to do that. Do you find yourself running to images online that you know are wicked? No one makes you go there. You want to do it, or you wouldn't go back to it. Have you been convicted about your lack of sharing Christ? Has your love of comfort and your desire to be respected meant more to you than obeying God's commands? That's really what you take any sin and ask yourself, what lusts, what desires have led me to this? Do you keep losing your cool at work and with friends? You have a lust problem. There's something, or maybe many somethings, that you want so badly that when other people get in your way, it explodes in anger. Because you've got these desires underneath that are churning for things that are wrong. Sin is bad, not just because it is doing what God said, hey, you can't do that, but because it shows us that we love something or someone more than we love God, and that our happiness means more to us than pleasing our Father. So, we see first of all, a hot oven. We see secondly, a burnt pancake. This is kind of an interesting one. It says, Ephraim, verse number 8, mixes himself with the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Okay, now, they weren't obviously thinking, you know, Bisquick pancakes. But the idea is there that there would be a cake that would be cooking, and it wasn't turned. Have you ever burned a pancake?
Yeah.
It's very disappointing. And you know, why do you burn it? Well, maybe you stopped paying attention or you went and did something else, but likely if you were kind of paying attention, you didn't realize how fast it was cooking. You didn't realize it was burning because you can't really see it. And you don't realize until it's too late and you flip it and you're like, ah, stink. Hey, Mom, your pancake's ready, you know. That's terrible. Don't give your mom the burnt pancake. But what is the point then? The point is that bad things are happening and you don't even realize it. Ephraim mixes himself with the people. He is a cake not turned. Look at the next verse. It says, strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. At this moment, with all their political intrigue and going back and forth, and let's go to Egypt, let's go to Syria, the nation was becoming weaker and weaker as these other nations were devouring Israel, and they didn't even have the sense to realize that the treason that the constant revolution was deteriorating the fabric of the nation, and that they were being carried away piece by piece to other nations. They didn't even realize it. They were a cake, a pancake that was burning, and they were off talking to someone or watching TV, and the whole time things are getting worse and worse, although obviously the intensity is much more serious. He also uses a similar illustration here. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. I'm getting to the stage in life, unfortunately, where I am getting a few gray hairs. And I try very hard not to pay attention to that. Because you don't really, you know, you go back and forth between staring at him in the mirror and like, oh, great. And like, no, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. And then one day you come back and you realize, oh wow, I've got a lot more that I didn't realize I had. Why? Because it happens silently. It happens without you even realizing it. And you have to remember, again, these are back before they had crystal clear mirrors. So, you know, you would gray and you wouldn't really realize it because you'd kind of get, you know, little ones all throughout. You'd just kind of be sprinkled with it, and then little by little, you'd start looking in the mirror and you realize, you know, you'd look at your reflection in a pool or maybe in a brass dish and you realize, oh, wow, I'm really turning gray. It happens silently. It happens little by little to the point where you don't even realize it. Lust quietly destroys us from the inside out. A heart of lust destroys, first of all, by leading to worldliness. He begins the section and he says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Now, if you were ever to get an Old Testament definition of what worldliness is, I think this verse would be a pretty good contender. What is it? Ephraim, which was supposed to be God's distinct holy nation, is starting to mix himself into look and to sound and to act and to behave just like the nations around him. The same political treachery, the same desires, the same gods even. And as a result, Ephraim is beginning to look like and to live for the same things that the world does. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. We often think of worldliness as doing some certain really bad things. You know, if worldliness is, you know, going to drinking parties and getting involved in drugs. You know, and all these, you know, these are things that we think of, well, that's worldly. But Scripture actually goes a lot deeper. In 1 John chapter 2, 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay, so how does it define all that is in the world? It doesn't really talk about actions, does it? What does it talk about? It talks about their desires. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. What is worldliness? Worldliness is living for the same things the world lives for and completely forgetting God. Leaving Him out of the picture. You can be worldly and not be involved in, at least from the typical Christian perspective, wicked, terrible, awful, bad sins. You can be worldly and living for things that are neutral or perhaps even good. Money's not a bad thing inherently. If you live for money and that becomes your driving, controlling passion, you're not worldly. Having relationships is not bad. Having family is not bad. Having friends is not bad. If you start living for those things and God starts taking a back seat because you're always hanging out or going here with this group or doing this with that group, now you're worldly. Because you're living for the things the world lives for. Worldliness, I like to think of as basically life minus God. Anytime you take life and you remove God from the picture and you're living your life and God's not in your thoughts, He's not in your mind, He doesn't factor into your decisions. Anytime you have life and you take away God, you end up with worldliness. What is the world? The world just says, well, there's no room for God. I heard of, at one point, actually it was Andy told me he was listening to a sports talk guy, and he used the illustration. He was trying to make an illustration, and I don't even remember what it was about, but Andy said, you know, he made the comment, he's like, what if we found out tomorrow that God wasn't real? He's like, what would change? He said, nothing. That's worldliness. God makes no difference in my life. If I found out tomorrow there's no such thing as God, my life wouldn't change one bit. If you were to find out tomorrow there's no such thing as God, how radically would your life change? And if you say, well, I guess Sundays and Wednesdays would be free, and that's it, then you're worldly. That's what worldliness is. It's living for the things the world lives for. And when we live for the things the world lives for, it begins to destroy us. It begins to pull us away from our Father, and it begins to cause us to disintegrate from the inside out. And this is so hard. This is why it's so hard to nail down worldliness. This is why we often do look to actions, because actions are often a reflection of what's going on inside. But it's so hard to look at someone and to say, hey, I haven't seen you around as much. Or to say, you know, you've been kind of different. You seem to be really caught up in this, that, or the other thing. Hey, man, you know, leave me alone. Don't judge. It's so hard to really nail people down on this. But we have to realize, for ourselves and for those who are around us, that a heart of lust destroys by leading to worldliness. And then a heart of lust, we see, destroys incrementally. The process of death and decay was so slow that Ephraim didn't even realize it was happening until it was too late. Twice Hosea says Ephraim is being destroyed and he knows it not. He doesn't even see that it's happening. And this is the danger of sin, is that it can deaden our senses so that we don't even realize what's happened. We don't even realize that we've lost the power of God in our lives because it's so slow. Take, for example, Samson. Samson was given three rules. He was a Nazarite, and there were three things Nazarites were not supposed to do. Nazarites were not supposed to touch dead things. Nazarites were not supposed to drink wine. Nazarites were not supposed to cut their hair. Samson touched a dead thing. He killed a lion. Later he came back, found out that there was honey in the lion, and went in and pulled out the honey. Okay? That's rule number one. Rule number two, we are never told specifically that Samson drank wine. Knowing what we do about Samson's character, he went to his own wedding, and it's probably pretty safe to assume that he drank wine there. Especially because when Delilah asks him, what is the secret of your strength? And he tells her, what does he tell her? He says, I can't have my hair cut. Why did he say that? I think it's because he knows that there were three rules, and he already touched something dead, and he already drank wine, and if he got his hair cut, he would no longer be a Nazarite. I mean, three strikes, you're out. And so Delilah asks him, what is the secret of your strength? And he won't tell her. He lies, and then she asks him, and he lies, and she asks him, and he lies, and finally he tells her. And it says she cut her hair, and the scripture says that every time before that she'd said, the Philistines are upon you. And he'd gotten up and gone and basically wiped out a bunch of them. And it said that after she cut his hair, he got up and he said to himself, I will go out as before, because he didn't even know that God's spirit had left him. Little by little, bit by bit, he allowed sin and the desires for sin and the sin that led to, and the desires, the sin that led to, and this process that we've been talking about was going on inside his heart, and it got bigger and bigger, and as it got bigger and bigger, it pushed the spirit farther and farther, and it happened incrementally to the point where he didn't even realize it was happening. In the book of Ezekiel, we see something similar where the spirit of God is, the visible presence is in the temple, and then it gets up out of the temple and it comes to the front porch. Nobody says anything. And then it leaves the front porch and it goes up to a nearby mountain. Nobody says anything. And then it leaves. And so often, if we're not careful, that can happen with us. I wonder if there's any Samsons in the room tonight. You've been making small compromises. Nothing big, nothing dramatic or drastic, but small little compromises. The Holy Spirit puts His finger on something in your life, and rather than humbling yourself, you react in pride and say, that doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. Rather than going back to the boss that you told off, you say, I'll make sure not to do it again. Rather than stop watching the TV show chocked full of wicked content, you say, okay, I'll just finish this season. Rather than, or perhaps you've allowed yourself to spend less and less time in church and more time being influenced by worldly people. And it doesn't matter. Like, we could go through example after example. But has God's Spirit put His finger on something in your life and said, this needs to change. And you said, nah, I'm okay. I'm good. Because what happens is you say, well, it hasn't really affected me. Huh. That's the point of the passage. It has affected you. It's destroying you. You don't even realize it. It's like a pancake that's burning. You can't tell. You can't tell by looking at it. It's not until you flip it that you realize. And by that point, it's too late. The damage has been done. Beware the silent, destructive power of lust. There's one final illustration here, though, tonight, and that is a dumb bird. God says that Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to the father, or calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Again, we've talked about this. They had this whole little scheme worked out where they kept trying to decide, okay, are we going to be under Assyria, or are we going to try and, you know, go pay Egypt and say, hey, come be in Assyria for us? You know, they're just looking for a reason to fight. They're trying to set up alliances, and they're trying to play these two national superpowers against each other. And in the end, it blows up in their face, and they're destroyed from off the face of the earth from being a nation. A heart of lust, we see, distances spiritually. It distances spiritually. Rather than going to God, Ephraim is like the silly bird who's flapping around from tree to tree, trying to figure out what they're going to do. We see, first of all, from this that a heart of lust causes us to look outside of God for help. It's interesting. Twice in the previous illustrations, once in each of the previous illustrations, we read a phrase that basically says they didn't turn to God. Chapter 7, verse 7, it says, all their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Chapter 10, it says, or verse 10, it says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Rather than coming back to their Creator and their God, they pull away. They start looking for other things. When we live for sinful desires, we know in our heart of hearts that God is not pleased. Now, we placate ourselves. We pretend like it's not really that big a deal. We fool ourselves into thinking everything's fine. But God knows better. And the truth is, deep down, so do we. Which is why when you start living in sin, it's really, really hard to have your devotions. It's really, really hard to go to God in prayer when you know deep down in your heart that you've told the Holy Spirit no several times that day. And so what happens? So when problems come, we don't go running to God because things aren't right with God. So what do we start doing? We start looking over here and trying to figure out how we're going to get it to work. We see, first of all, a heart of lust causes us to look outside God for help. But then a heart of lust causes us to trust our own wisdom for help. A heart of lust causes us to trust our own wisdom. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But that's the exact opposite of what we do when we start living for our sinful desires. Because we know that in order for that verse to work, we have to acknowledge God in all our ways, and we don't really want to do that. So what does Israel do? They start trying to figure it out on their own. They decide that they've got it worked out, and it blows up in their face. A heart of lust, thirdly, prevents genuine repentance. I think these may be some of the saddest verses in all of Hosea. But it says in verse 14, it says, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. So here's the nation of Israel, and they go to repent, and they say, oh Lord God, please give us food. Please give us good crops. Please send the rains. This theme has already been introduced in chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods, and love cakes of raisins. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for their mothers played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Verses 8 and 9, it says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her gold and silver. Verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And then verse 12, and I will lay waste her vine and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. Israel's obsessed with food. I mean, that's really what this comes down to. When they go to repent, they aren't burdened by the fact that their relationship with God has been breached. They're nervous because their bank is empty. Oh, Lord, 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 please bless us. Oh, please, please, please bless us. They aren't ready to address their sin, but they're ready to ask God to bless them. God says in the end of verse 14, they rebel against me. God views repentance that has no desire or concern for a relationship with Him as actually being rebellious. Heart of lust prevents genuine repentance. The sad reality is Israel wanted to repent, tried to repent, but her prayers fell short because it wasn't really her sin that bothered her. It was her circumstances. It's interesting. You go to Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about Esau. And it said that no place of repentance was found for Esau, even though Esau was rejected the blessing. There's no place of repentance found, even though he sought it carefully with tears. I think there, we tend to think of that as Esau really, really wants to repent, but he can't. And God just won't let him repent. But really, the idea of that passage is probably more the idea that he's seeking the blessing with tears. You go back to Genesis, and he's not saying, oh, Father, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, please forgive me. Please help me to repent. He's saying, what is he saying? He's saying, bless me too. Bless me too. And far too often our prayers to God are, oh Lord, I'm sorry. Please don't take away your blessings. Now, it's not always wrong to fear losing blessings. And sometimes God uses that as a motivation to obedience. But if it never goes any deeper than that, then it's not really repentance. Because at the bottom level, it needs to be an understanding, I have sinned against God. And then finally, we see that a heart of lust will lead to our destruction. God says in verse 12, I will spread my net, I will spread over them my net, and I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. He goes on and he warns, verse 16, they return, but not upward or not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongues. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. God says, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to make sure that they pay for their sins. And God, in His love, judges us too. But it is a high price to pay. As we conclude, turn to James chapter 4. Believe it or not, James chapter 4 takes all of the themes that we've been looking at and it weaves them together in a passage in the New Testament. And then more importantly than that, it leaves us with hope. Because if we just ended the message right here tonight, it would be a really discouraging message. You say, is there hope in all this, Ben? Yes, there is hope. And the hope is that we can, by God's grace and only by His grace, return to Him. Not just for the gifts that He gives, not just to get back the things that we've lost, but to have our relationship with Him restored and to have Him cleanse us from the inside out. This passage ties together God's people with out-of-control desires. It relates it to worldliness. It describes these desires as boiling over into murder. It shows God refusing to answer prayer requests because they're motivated by selfishness. But then finally it gives the solution. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What do we do if we look at our hearts and our lives and we see that they're being ruled by desires? Some of them bad, some of them good, some of them neutral. But desires that are leading us away from God? Well, we listen to this passage and we realize that we need to return to God. And that God gives us the grace that we need to humble ourselves and to confess our sins and to submit to his will and to seek his face. And we're left with the beautiful promise of James chapter 4 and verse 8 that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. How do we take care of our sinful lusts? Not by focusing on the lusts. Not by saying, okay, I'm not going to think this way or feel this way. But by drawing close to God until we've spent so much time with him and we've seen his beauty so clearly that our desires begin to shift and we begin to desire him and his will and what he wants for our lives. And when our desires change, then our actions change. Draw near to God. Submit yourselves to him. Humble yourselves in his before his face. And he will exalt you. He will draw near to you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. Lord, I pray that the very serious nature of this passage would not be lost on this group tonight. I pray that you would help us to live lives of obedience. Lord, not just obeying externally the things that you've told us to do, but from our very hearts loving you and desiring you and pursuing you. Father, help us to realize that desires that are outside of your will can very quickly snowball and can pull us further and further away. And it starts off so small and we're so good at making excuses. But Lord, help us to realize tonight that it's the small battles that lose the war. I pray that you'd help those here, and perhaps there's somebody here who's drifted away from you. I pray that you'd use this message to show them their need to return, and perhaps even tonight that they might confess their sins, humble themselves before you, and seek your face, knowing that you will respond to them. Thank you for the time that you've given us together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.